As we enter into this passage of Scripture, please open your Bible to Hebrews 9. We're going to read the last bit of that chapter here in a moment. It's also printed for you in your bulletin insert. But let me ask you a couple questions as we get started before we read it. I want to ask, in keeping with the children's message, what are some things that burden you that you are tired of having to do over and over and over and over again? Things in this world that if you leave them and you don't keep on top of them, they run your life and make you crazy. So you have to keep doing them over and over and over. I want to ask you to think of those things as maybe a simple definition of things that are earthly, we have to do over and over. And the older I get, I'm realizing that I'll pay a little bit more if it means I don't have to do it again. Right? If that siding after a hailstorm will last for the rest of my ownership of the property, Lord willing, it is worth it for me not to have to do it again. We get burdened in this world by things we have to do over and over. So just think on that conceptually. And the next question I would ask before we read is there anything that you are eagerly waiting for? Think of that feeling of eager excitement, anticipation. Is there anything that you are excited about? Is that me? My jacket's getting it. All right, hold on. Is there anything that you are extremely excited about? What does that feeling feel like to be eager in anticipation? Picking someone up that's going to come visit. There's an eagerness, or whatever it may be. Put yourself in the place where you're thinking about what it means to anticipate something urgently, consumedly. And let's take those two introductory questions, and they're both very connected to what we're going to read in the Scripture. So would you stand together with me, and I'll read from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 through verse 28. We've been walking through the book of Hebrews since February, and this has been a wonderful chapter to be in for some time now. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to had suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of God. Father, as Hebrews 2 tells us, we should pay much more close attention to the things that we've heard. And that's our request. Would you help us to pay much closer attention to even what we just read? That you do a work in us and use it. In Christ I pray. Amen. Please be seated. So, you'll hear me reference maybe Hebrews 2 again later in the sermon, but we need to pay much closer attention to the things we've heard. That's the exhortation given to us, which we looked at probably back in April, maybe. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Pay close attention to the word. Some of what I'll talk to you about today from the Scriptures, it borders on me being uncomfortable to talk about it because it's going to cause us to think outside of the way we normally do about some things. But if we pay close attention to the word, then we have confidence to talk about things that might sound awkward to our ears. So just hold that thought. You'll see what I mean here in a little bit. But the author starts out, he says, thus it was necessary, and he's talking about necessary for things to be done inside of the tabernacle of the tent. He says it was necessary for blood to be sprinkled, right? Thrown all over everything, basically. It was sprinkled on the people who said they would keep the law. It was sprinkled on the book of the covenant. It was sprinkled on the altar. It was sprinkled on virtually everything. It was necessary to make the case that God requires a life to be spent to wash and cover the lives of sinners. It was necessary for the first tent to have all these things in it. But if we read the word here, it says it was necessary that the copies of the heavenly things had to be purified by these things. When you see the word copy, another synonym could be the word patterns. And what the author is saying is, he's saying that the old covenant in the tent, everything that was done there was patterned after something real or true. It was a copy of the real thing. It wasn't the real thing. And so think through how we've already talked about some of the furniture items in the tabernacle, right? So you have the lampstand that was there in the front room. It symbolizes the light and the revelation, the purity of God. It's not really anything close to the real light and holiness and presence of God, but it's a copy of it. It's a pattern of it. It makes the case for it. Same could be said about the altar of incense, which was to be set up right there at the entrance into the Holy of Holies. And the priest would walk through this cloud of incense, which represents God's presence and the prayers of the people. But it's not the real thing. It was a copy. It was patterned after that reality. The table that had 12 loaves of bread on it, the bread of presence, emphasizing that God is a God who will fellowship with his people, with all the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not anything other than an emblematic connector to the reality of God's presence and fellowship with his people. Everything was a copy. It was patterned after it. Of course, the big thing is blood. The blood that would be thrown all over everything was a copy or a pattern of the way God would save his people. Because in chapter 9, verse 9, we've already looked at it a few weeks ago, we know that animal sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of worshipers. But verse 14 of chapter 9 says, how much more does the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works? So all the blood that was thrown in the sacrificial worship in the first covenant was just patterned after the real, patterned after the only. And that's what the author points us to. He's saying everything was just a pattern of something more real. Maybe a way for you to think about this, the way I've been thinking about it, and you could sense from my illustration earlier about doing things repeatedly, that's in this passage. But a sure sign that something is not the real thing is if we have to do it over and over again. It's if we have to copy and paste it into our life, then it's not the original. We just have to keep doing it over and over. That's essentially what the author is addressing here. So verse 25, he speaks of the Day of Atonement, that one day, year after year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with blood, but the author makes it clear, it's not his blood. It was the blood of an animal. And that was blood that was to convey over and over, you need to be cleansed. A sure sign of a copy that it's not the real thing is it has to be done over and over. Okay, so taking that as the principle, I want to pause for a second. There may be visitors here with us that haven't been walking through the book of Hebrews with us. This is a book written, I believe, around 60, somewhere between 60 and 70 AD to a group of urban Christians, probably in Rome. They were in a house church that was under immense persecution. And if you know the persecution the church endured by Nero, there were many Christians who'd already been killed. They had gone underground to the catacombs. They'd stopped gathering together. And this is a frail, broken group of people. Now, don't forget that. We've said that this is the whole book is a final word for frail people, telling them that Jesus is better. Like, don't go back to anything that is just an earthly ritual. Jesus has done what's required for you to have better communion with God. Now think with me, not of their pain and their plight, but how about your own? When you go through really, really hard times, or people you love are going through really hard times, isn't it an easy temptation to say, what I just need to do is to reframe my reality by doing something, could be a religious thing, could be a new discipline, it could be something that I'm going to do so that I feel better than I did before. I've got to distract from it, or I got to fix it all. And the author of Hebrews is saying, be very careful that you don't just pursue earthly ritual to try to address your persecution and your trial in the moment, because you're going to have to do it over and over and over. It's not the real thing that you long for in your pain, because only copies of the real thing have to be done over and over. The real thing, it holds you, and it doesn't have to be done again. Let me give an illustration. Maybe you've been in love before. It could be a crush, could be just that first love, could be a deep relationship of affection. But if a person feels, I need to be told by my significant other how much they love me, and then when I wake up the next day, I really need to hear them say it again, and the next day, please tell me you love me again. The more a person needs to hear it again and again, what might be the point? It might not be the real thing if you have to hear it over and over and say it again, say it again, say it again, because I'm just not sure. Small example. Let's go into things that are much heavier. When life is hard and people pursue some form of self-medicating comfort, could be in a bottle, social media, relationships, sensuality, things that can be destructive of all of life. Oftentimes we know that what we're looking for in those dark times is something that will fix what we feel. The fact that it never does, the fact that it can be destructive and ruin all manner of things around us, evidence is it's not the real thing that we're looking for. It's leaving you empty. Right? So that's easy to think through about something that has to be done over and over because you're not going to find your security there. You're not going to find happiness there. So you're going to have to keep going back to the well. It's never going to fill you. That's the principle, I think, of the fact that in this world we long for something that is done. But it's not just the ugly things that we can pursue. How about even our Christian worship? The author of Hebrews has just recently talked about God has purified us from dead works. Right? So how often can we say, well, I got to go worship. I'm going to do my quiet. I'm going to do my disciplines. And if I will do them, now I feel more secure. Well, here's the problem. You better do them again the next hour or the next day or with more depth and with more intention if they are the thing you are going to point to say, I have security now. I think the author of Hebrews is saying anything earthly that we have to do over and over and over is emblematic of the fact that it's not the real thing that we want the most. Earthly things have to be repeated, but he goes in this set of verses and says, not the heavenly reality, not your salvation before God who's in heaven right now. What needed to be done for that to be secure is done. Doesn't have to be repeated, not whatsoever. And so let's go back to the beginning here with thinking more about heavenly things that are one and done and forever. Verse 23, the author is saying, heavenly things were purified by a better sacrifice than the sacrifices that had to be repeated over and over in the earthly tent. That's the essence of verse 23. The principle in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that God put in order is that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so, the author in verse 23 saying, a better sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins has purified us fully and finally even purifying heaven itself. It's a fascinating description in verse 23. That the blood of goats in the earthly worship, it didn't correspond to the need of a human made in the image of God to be saved from sin. It didn't correspond at all. But the death of Jesus, the better sacrifice, the Son of God who became man, now, his death is done, and it did everything required, cleansing not just the soul of one who needed to be cleansed, but verse 23 says, the heavenly things themselves were purified by his sacrifice. When I started our sermon, I said, you know, we trust that we have the authoritative word of God in front of us, and we need to pay much closer attention to it. This is what I was referring to. If you read verse 23 at face value, it strikes me in a way that most verses in this whole book haven't. You could almost say it's one of the more controversial verses in all of the book of Hebrews. We say, well, what does it mean when it said, even the heavenly things needed to be purified by a better sacrifice than the earthly tent was purified by lesser sacrifices? So track with me for a second. What could the Bible possibly be saying when it said that the heavenly things needed to be purified? Because I say time out, and my gut reaction is that's not needed. Heaven is the only place that is not tainted by sin. The earthly abode where sin has corrupted mankind, that's the place where contamination is pervasive. But in God's holy house, no purification is needed. He's holy, we're not. That's the gut reaction. But we look at what the text says. We say, well, actually, a better sacrifice was required to cleanse the heavenly places, the heavenly things. So AJ and I, chatting about this week, we went and grabbed a bunch of commentaries and said, like, what in the world is going on here? I think the plain sense of the words means that very thing. Our sin is so dangerously contaminating of any and everything that it's not just our hearts or our homes that are contaminated by sin, it's even the home of God, where he has set in motion and is carrying out the salvation of sinners. Sin is so pervasive in its contamination that God had to lay down a better sacrifice that would cleanse heaven itself if heaven was going to be represented by the souls of those who are in need of cleansing. You could say, well, maybe heavenly things means heavenly souls, right? Because souls need to be made cleansed of sin. And so if heavenly souls are represented before God in heaven by Jesus, the high priest, well, heaven needs to be cleansed in that regard. But it doesn't say it like that. It says the very heavenly things in the heavenly place where Jesus is were cleansed by his better sacrifice. So I want to just be honest with you. This is one of those times in preaching, you're like, I wouldn't really ever say that unless I saw it in a passage and we had to say it. So if we see it in a passage and start to talk about it, what must it mean? And how does it need to apply? And so here's what I'd like to just emphasize. It is necessary for the church on earth to meditate upon just how much our sin taints everything. It is necessary for us to consider that all of our actions, every thought, our desires, all of our relationships, all of them, every single enterprise in society, every corporation, every entity, every government, there is not a sphere in God's holy creation that has not been contaminated by sin. I was sharing this with one of our church volunteers who was in the office doing some work, and I shared it with him, and he just laughed. He goes, ha, 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 and people think they're going to go to heaven by being good. How many people don't believe I'm not one who would contaminate everything I touch? Sin is not that big of a deal. And I think the author of Hebrews is saying, no, it is such a big deal that the perfect correlating sacrifice was required to do the cleansing necessary for God to have sinners represented by him through Jesus the high priest. When is the last time you meditated on the expansive contamination of sin? When you see it and when you don't. It's easier when it wrecks things and relationships. But man, it's tempting when we don't see its visible effect to think everything's just fine and God is pleased with my works. If we see that there's such an emphasis on the contamination of sin here, then it makes sense that in verse 27, the Bible brings up judgment. It begs the question, what happens after we die? And the author says, well, after death comes a single judgment for all mankind. And what does the Bible say about what happens after we die? Let me say it quickly. The Bible teaches that there is a resurrection. All will be raised up to stand before God, both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the not saved, the repentant and the rebellious. All will be raised up to stand before the judgment seat of God. And the Bible teaches that there is no second chance after death. Let me put that in parental vernacular. God will not count to three and give people time to change their mind. Not after death. He spoke his word as to who he is and as to the way of salvation, and after death, mankind will all universally stand before God. But if time is a creational reality, then I think the thought we should also think about is after death, the reality of judgment will be instantaneous. Because time's a creational reality, it seems to me. So one commentator, one pastor said, a judgment is as near to you as your own death is, the date of which you do not know. That's the teaching of Scripture. And we say, well, what about the good news of the gospel? The judgment awaits. Well, the judgment's in the center of the good news of the gospel. It's in the center of these verses. The whole point the author of Hebrews is saying is judgment has already been distributed out for the many for whom Jesus died, who rest on him for their judgment of their sin. That's the way our passage ends. This single sacrifice to bear the sins of many means that the many for whom that sacrifice was made do not need to fear judgment when Jesus returns. It'll be a day of salvation because the judgment's already fallen upon the holy, righteous, substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus, the Son of God. This is not just the author of Hebrews' idea. This was prophesied in Isaiah 53, which we read earlier. This is all over the New Testament, that God would produce the one and done, actually correlating better sacrifice, the offering required to uncontaminate the contamination of the sin of those for whom Jesus would die, and to bear the full brunt of the judgment due. For those who, after death, stand in judgment, if repentance and faith on Jesus has happened, well, guess what? Then your death for sin has already occurred. The judgment has already come, because Christ only died once. That's the way death works. Death by nature is not repeatable. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, for those whose sins are on Jesus, judgment has already come. That means once for all. At the end of the ages. That's weird language. I think he's saying in the culminating moment of all of history is that the sacrifice that could save sinners has done that finished work, never needing to be repeated again. He put away sin. Maybe a more literal way to say it is he canceled sin for those for whom he died. Maybe you're aware of it. I think probably all of us are, but the cancellation of people in our culture is a sadly increasing reality, it seems. It happens where people are, I'm done with you. I will cancel you from my life. It's always sad. But I will tell you, it's tragic if a person who professes faith in Jesus would cancel someone out. You know why? Because God didn't cancel us. He canceled sin by means of the punishment he sent on his own son, that he would never cancel the relationship with the sinners that Jesus came to save. Do you believe that the one and done judgment of God has already occurred for sin? For your sin, if you rest on Jesus. And that means, Psalm 103, God does not deal with us according to our sins, for he already dealt with it on Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, infinitely far apart, so has he removed our transgressions from us, because he already put our transgressions on the cross of Jesus and judged him for it. And this changes everything. That's ultimately where Hebrews 9 ends. This changes everything. It means that for believers, what we are waiting for is not judgment. We're waiting just to see him and see the one who saved us. That's how the text ends. He will come a second time, not to judge, but to save those who are eagerly waiting. That description, eagerly waiting, I think also is a reference back to the first tent. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. The people couldn't go in. Once a year, the high priest would have to go in and do the offering as required. What would the people do? They'd be standing outside of the sanctuary waiting for the high priest to emerge from the tent. And when the high priest emerged from the tent, that was very good news, for that meant the offering had been received by God. And though it was a copy of the real thing, it was emblematic of the fact that God was merciful in spite of our sin. So when you see the eager waiting that's mentioned here, it's eagerly waiting for Jesus to come out of his heavenly tent, to come and stand before the people of God and to say, it's done. And the author of Hebrews says he's already done that. And that's the good news of the gospel for us. And so, kind of like my new pattern here, I've got four thoughts, four things that I would like to ask you to meditate on before we close. You can write them down. You can ask me to email them to you later. They're usually half-baked as I think about what this must mean. So the first thought is this: if you are a Christian, have no fear of double jeopardy. There is no judgment that God has for his own because of sin. Now, Hebrews will tell us that God disciplines those he loves. And we have many circumstances in our life that are divine discipline because of God's fatherly affection for his children. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear judgment has already been spent against the sin of those God's saving. But it's sad to me how often, self-included, brothers and sisters in Christ can interpret hard circumstances as if God is just waiting for the moment he's going to just judge his own children who just haven't seen the victory they long for against sin. And the scriptures would tell us his fatherly discipline is to help us grow in holiness. But we have no fear of judgment because God doesn't judge sin twice. He laid it on Jesus. There's a type of papyrus. I guess you'd say it like this. It's called the palimpsest. It was a kind of papyrus manuscript that back in the days of the New Testament, it could be erased and written over. And as I was researching it this week, because I read a statement about it, I thought, well, let me understand that. The palimpsest, you could have it be erased and save that papyrus and written on again, but you could always kind of see that it had been written on before. It wasn't legible because you could only see the new ink, but the palimpsest gave the opportunity for papyrus to be used twice. I think that's the picture of the gospel, isn't it? That God, in some regards, when he put our sin on Jesus, Colossians chapter 2 tells us he nailed the record of our debt on his cross. He wrote it on top of Jesus. You can almost say it's like he erased the righteousness that Jesus actually had in standing before him and put our filth on top of it, the contamination. And Jesus underwent the death required for that. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And so God took our life and he erased and removed it, all of our contamination, and he wrote on top of it the righteousness of his own son and the identity of his child. That's the gospel. If you are in Christ, do not fear judgment. Wait eagerly for the moment that after death you stand before God. And Paul the Apostle says it this way. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, I want to close my eyes in that sleep so that I will be standing in the very presence of the one who paid my price. So that's the first thought. I just, if you are in Christ, do not be afraid of double jeopardy. There is no more judgment on your sin. Second thing is in this life, we need to live as though sin is dead in us. It is not alive in you if you are in Christ. You know the assault and the temptation of sin, but think of what Peter said, 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Or the Apostle Paul, Romans 6, he says, what do we say? Should we continue in sin so that grace will abound? And he says, no. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall be certainly united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And Paul goes on, for one who's died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. It's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. But Paul's application of it is this. Start living like sin in you is already dead. It will tempt you and you will struggle with it until the day you don't. But if you are in Christ, sin is not in you. Christ is in you. Slavery to sin, I should say, is not in you. Enslavement by Satan, by sin, no. You've been set free from it. So live as though your sin has died its death in your journey. Third thing I would say is it seems to me the author of Hebrews is pressing the point that salvation is not a feeling. It is an objective reality. It's not about what we feel in our heart, in our house, in our home now. It is an objective reality that governs heaven and earth. That's what the author's saying. And this makes sense, right? Because if salvation's a feeling and I feel guilty for sin, what do we do if we feel guilty for sin but think salvation is a feeling? We'll have to do whatever we possibly can to feel better than we do in our guilt. To feel covered, to feel connected to God, to feel whatever. And then what have we done? We've just turned it into an earthly ritual that we have to do over and over and over. So may God, by his good work in our heart, give us feelings consistent with salvation, but may we not think salvation is a feeling. It is an objective reality that governs heaven and earth. And I'll close with this last one. We are not just waiting for something when we die. We are waiting for him. For someone Let me read to you a quote from David McWilliams. He said, "Jesus came the first time to bear our sins. He will return to receive his reward. Jesus came the first time bowing under the awful burden of the cross. When he returns, the world will bow to him. He came the first time as the man of sorrows. He comes again to laugh with his people in triumph." I think it does us well to try to use our imagination as to what the countenance on the face of Jesus will be when we see him. And we don't see the face of a disappointed Savior, for he has his joy and satisfaction for what he accomplished. And we don't see the face of an angry king who is yet to punish the rebellion of his unthankful subjects. We have a king who will come, and we are told that we ought be eagerly joyous in anticipating the look on his face and the reality of what he brings into full. So I'm actually going to read to you, and then I'll pray, the lyrics of a song. I didn't do this in the first service, but I went upstairs to try to fix some things, and I heard this song from Andrew Peterson, and I'm going to read it to you. The song is called Rise Up, and there's some lyrics in it that are a little bit hard for me to think about as a father, because it says, if God's the kind of God that he is, do we not think he'll deal with those who ravage his children? Sin is awful in its contamination and destruction. Do we not think that when Jesus returns, he will make everything right? So let me read this and I'll pray. Every stone that makes you stumble and cuts you when you fall, every serpent here that strikes your heel to curse you when you crawl, the King of love one day will crush them all. And every sad seduction and every clever lie, every word that woos and wounds the pilgrim children of the sky, the King of love will break them by and by. And you will rise up in the end. You will rise up in the end. I know the night is cruel, but the day is coming soon when you will rise up in the end. Verse 2. If a thief had come to plunder when the children were alone, if he ravaged every daughter and murdered every son, would not the Father see this? Would not his anger burn? Would he not repay the tyrant on the day of his return? Await, await the day of his return, because he will rise up in the end. He will rise up in the end. I know you need a Savior. He is patient in his anger, but he will rise up in the end. Father, we ask this day that we would wait with eager humility, not pursuing dead works that make us feel saved or feel confident, but absolutely sure of the purchased salvation that we have from Jesus. That in heaven everything is one and done. So may the things we get to do on repeat here on earth be our gift of worship and thanks to you, but not something we're trying to earn. Forgive us of our exhaustion when we think we can do things over and over that change your view of us or could assuage your anger at sin. Thank you that you have laid the curse of sin on Jesus, the judgment for it on his cross, and would we trust that he is in the heavenly tent and wait eagerly for him to come out of it to us to make all things right. May this message from this text be because we hear it in your word. Not because we've invented it, not even because we can fully comprehend all of its mystery. But we've asked that you'd help us to pay very close attention to the things we've heard, and we ask that you would give us eager hearts as a result. Thank you for your word, and thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.